As you recall, we started our study in the book of Ezra. It was 2 weeks ago. Had to fly out for a family funeral last week. But to just get you up to speed, the first two chapters that we covered 2 weeks ago, Ezra chapters 1 and 2, we saw that the Lord had stirred up the heart of King Cyrus, causing him to let the captive Jews go. They had been captured 70 years previously in the Babylonian captivity. They had been taken off to the kingdom of Babylon. Well, now the king of Babylon, no longer the one in charge. Now the Medo-Persian Empire are the head guys in the world there. And so this king of Persia, Cyrus, the Lord stirred up his heart and he wrote this letter saying, hey, everybody, you can go. And as a matter of fact, hey, you neighbors of the Jews, why don't you help pay for their trip, you know, sponsor their plane ticket or fill up their donkey with gas or something, you know, and just help them out there. And in all, we saw chapter 2 was largely a lot of numbers that we talked about but did not read. I want to go back and read that. Just kidding. In all, 50,000 people, approximately give or take a few hundred, 50,000 people returned to the land of Israel. Now, there were not 50,000 names, but they were the heads of the households, you might say. And so everybody's gone back, and or at least 50,000 of them have gone back to the land of Israel. And when we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1, we see that it says, now when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Well, I don't know if your picture was 50,000 people all marching to Jerusalem, and here we are ready to build the temple. That's not the way it was. Remember that they had each gone to their respective cities. The people had gone back to their original land, the family land, the plots of land that had been apportioned out not only to their individual tribes, but the clans within the tribes and the families within the clans. They have all gone and settled into the family homestead, you might say. But now, after they have been there a period of time, it hasn't been too long. We don't get an exact number here, but it hasn't been more than a few months. The seventh month comes, and they all gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. They got there, they went there, they gathered there for a special time. You see, the seventh month in the Jewish calendar is a very high holy month. It's very, you know, when we talk about when November and December roll around, we call it the holidays. You know, that's an original thing. The holidays. Well, for the Jews, on the Jewish calendar, the holidays are packed even more closely together, especially in this seventh month. You see, the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, if you're taking notes and you want to track these things down, Leviticus 23:24 talks about the Feast of Trumpets. Also, Numbers 29 talks about the Feast of Trumpets. And so the first day is the Feast of Trumpets. 9 days later came the Day of Atonement. And we spent a whole Thursday night recently on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So we won't be reviewing that really either. But for the people who like to track that stuff down, Leviticus 16:29 and Leviticus 23:27 will help you with those studies. And then followed by that, on the 15th, the Feast of Booths. You might be familiar with they call it the Feast of the Ingathering several times in the scriptures, or the Feast of Tabernacles. That all refers to the Feast of Booths. It was a week-long feast that started on the 15th. And so the people all gathered together, all 50,000 of them pretty much, gathered together in Jerusalem for this holy time, that three-week period where it was all these feast days, these holy days in a row. They gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Verse 2, then Yeshua, which should sound familiar, Yeshua or Joshua, or as it is in Greek, Jesus, different guy. But then Yeshua, the son of Yotzadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Yeshua and Zerubbabel. These are two guys that, as you go through the scriptures, you find that in certain periods of time, they're what we would think of as key players. You know, in Genesis, in the first few chapters there, key players would be Adam and Eve. You know, it's easy to star in the play when you're the only two actors, you know. But as you go through, you see that Abraham becomes the head or the main character in certain parts of the book of Genesis. And then Moses becomes the main character. And as we went through Daniel, we saw that Daniel was the main guy. And then supporting actors, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, these are guys we've heard of because they're the main characters in that time in history in the nation of Israel. Well, believe it or not, these two guys, Yeshua and Zerubbabel, although you're probably not very familiar with their names, they are the main characters at this time. Ezra, although he's writing this history, doesn't show up on the scene for a few more chapters. And so at this point, these are the two main guys. Who are these two guys? Well, Yeshua was the son of Yotzadak. He was the high priest. He was the high priest in those days. Zerubbabel, he was the son of Shealtiel, and he was a direct descendant, just a couple of generations removed from King Josiah. And you probably remember King Josiah as the guy who brought all kinds of reform and what's the word I'm looking for? Not reform, it's revival. There you go. I knew it was another re word. Revival to the nation of Israel, grinding down, like destroying the altars and grinding them to powder and really bringing back the worship of the God of Israel in Israel. When he became king, just as a little boy, he became king and reigned for, I think it was somewhere around 30, 31 years, somewhere in there. It's all those kings kind of run together, you know, and you're like, you're telling me. So Josiah, his direct descendant, Shealtiel, and then now Yeshua, or I'm sorry, Zerubbabel. So Yeshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel, he's not the king because they don't necessarily have a kingdom, but everybody recognizes him as being a direct descendant, I think as a great-grandson of the king of Israel. And so he's got a position of authority there. And also, in regards to Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Josiah and all those guys, they're not just Old Testament Book of Kings kind of folks. They are also found in the New Testament in a very interesting chapter, Matthew chapter 1, as a matter of fact. Matthew chapter 1 takes the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and traces from Abraham down through the ages, through the generations, to the kings, including King David, and tracking on down through Solomon and down to, I think it was Rehoboam, and down through King Josiah, and down through then Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and keep going down until you get to a guy named Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And so this guy, that Zerubbabel, the kind of head honcho, the guy in charge here in the book of Ezra, was a great, 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 however many greats you want to put in there, grandfather of Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. What a coincidence. I don't know if that means anything to you, but it kind of helps you relate, you know. Anyway, so verse 3, we're all the way into verse 3. This is exciting. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. These two guys, Yeshua and Zerubbabel, along with their families, built the altar of sacrifice. If you recall, in our studies of the temple and previously before that in the tabernacle, when you walked in through the gates and into the courts, the very first thing you saw was a big bronze altar with fire underneath it and basically a big barbecue going on there with the sacrifices, the burnt offerings being offered up. That was the very first piece of furniture that you would encounter when you walked into this big open-air courtyard. Oh, beyond it was a big wash basin called the laver, and then you'd see this tent if it was the tabernacle, or a great big building behind these things if it was the temple. But the first thing you encountered was the bronze altar. This was called the altar of sacrifice, and it's where the people would come and confess their sins and lay their hands, confessing their sins, on the head of the animal and sacrifice the animal and offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, until you offered these things up, until you offered up sacrifices, you couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't go inside the tabernacle if you were one of the priests. That was the way that you made peace, or that you allowed God to make atonement for your sins. So it stands to reason that if you're going to build things in a certain order, the altar of sacrifice would be a good first thing to build. And that was, in fact, the first thing they built. Now, notice the reason they did this. Very interesting. The reason they built this, the reason they were offering up offerings, verse 3 says, "For they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands." Now, that language makes it sound like they built the altar because they were afraid of the people. Now, if you're reading an NIV today, then you see that the verse sounds, the way they've worded it, it sounds exactly the opposite. Because maybe they thought it sounded like a mistake or something. They translated it, switched it around to say, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar. Well, those are two very different translations, aren't they? I mean, one is saying they did it because of this, and the other one is saying they did it in spite of this. Well, which one is true? Well, if I'm comparing the New American Standard and the NIV, what do you think? which one is true? I would say that the King James and the New American Standard have hit this right on the head with, they built the altar for they were afraid of the peoples, not despite the fact that they were afraid of the peoples, but because they were. Now, the reason I've come to that conclusion, number one, it's just better Hebrew. But number two, the clues are all in the text. If you look at this in verse 2, look at that phrase, "as it is written in the law of Moses." Look at verse 4, "as it is written," also in verse 4, "according to the ordinance, as each day required." Verse 5, "all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated." You see, all throughout, it's making reference to the law required this. The law required this, as it is written, as it was given to Moses, as it was required. Why did the people build the altar? Well, it was required, but they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the peoples of the lands. You know, when the Babylonians came and carted off all the Israelites, they put in a bunch of other folks, and folks that wouldn't be happy with the Israelites coming back and claiming their land, wouldn't be happy with the worship of the true and living God, people that could easily oppress and persecute the small number, 50,000 people that had come back to the land of Israel, most of them being Jews. How does this all tie together? Being afraid of those people, it was all written in the law, and building this altar, I think it all ties together perfectly in Exodus chapter 34, when God, in the law, tells them that they need to sacrifice because of the peoples of the land. If you'd flip over to Exodus 34 for a moment. Exodus 34, starting in verse 11. The Lord says this. He says, "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Termite, the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." You see, he's saying, I'm going to drive out these people before you if you obey my commandments, if you sacrifice, if you build the altar to me, but you tear down the altars to them. You see, they knew that they were too weak to deal with all these people, all these pagans in their midst. They were too weak to deal with them on a physical level, but they could trust God to deal with them, driving them out, being strong on a spiritual level, because they could not be strong on a physical level. So they built the altar because they were afraid of the people of the land. And look down at verse 23 and 24, which says, three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall even covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord. God was saying, you know what? If you're obeying my commandments and you're following these feasts, this three times a year, by the way, one of those three times a year was in fact the Feast of Booths that was celebrated in the seventh month when all the people came to Jerusalem. He said, if you are faithful, you obey these commands, you offer up these burnt offerings, you follow the law and you walk with me. You know what? I'm going to drive all these people out. These people, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, I'm going to drive them all out. And you know what? You can leave home. You can leave your farm and you can march 30 miles off to Jerusalem and spend the next 3 weeks there honoring me, and I'll protect your farm at home. You don't have to worry about invaders. I'll protect it. And so they realized, in accordance with the law of Moses, we've got to build this altar. We've got to worship God. We've got to offer up our burnt offerings. Because of the peoples of the lands, because we are afraid of them, because we can't do anything about them physically. And so I think that the NIV really missed the mark there. I've got to share this with you. It's going to get me in trouble because I'm already kind of known as an NIV basher. But I'm on an email list with a bunch of pastors, and if we need to know some information or need some help with something, we just send one email out, and it goes out to 250 pastors. And one of the pastors was working on his message for Sunday. This was last Monday. He was working on his message for Sunday and said, I wanted to start out my sermon with a list of oxymorons. You know what oxymorons are, with the words that seem to cancel each other out that don't make any sense, it's like when you order jumbo shrimp. You know, it just doesn't make any sense, you know, and those kind of things. And so he said, I'd like a list of them, want to pick out some of the funnier ones that you know. And so people were coming up with the standard, you know, government efficiency and, you know, military intelligence, those kind of things, you know. And so they're coming up, and one pastor, he just responded, he's a good friend of mine, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Oklahoma City, responded, it was a three-word email. It was the funniest thing I've read all year. In response to the oxymorons thing, he wrote three words, NIV, study Bible. I thought that was pretty good. So I'm not the only one that makes fun of that. Anyway, so you may want to cross that out, the word in spite of, and write because of. That might be a more accurate way to look at that. Anyway, all slamming aside, let's go on to verse 4. We're in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So once they got this altar of sacrifice, they put it up. Notice on the original place it was. They made sure that it was on the same exact place. They're trying to do this as efficiently as they can. And once they started offering up those offerings, we presume that this had to be done by the last day of the sixth month, because they started offering on the first day of the seventh month. And, you know, you wouldn't want to be a welder underneath there when they started up the fire. So I'm thinking they were done by the end of the sixth month. Seventh month, they started up offering these offerings, and they never quit. They just kept offering these free will offerings to the Lord. They kept offering their sacrifices. They kept observing the feasts. This is a revived bunch of folks. This is a bunch of Jewish people that have been to the woodshed with their father. For the last 70 years, they had been disciplined because of their lack of faithfulness, and now they're going to do this right. We can only hope it'll last for a while. I bet you can't wait to see how long it lasts. But they're being faithful. They're honoring God. They're offering up these burnt offerings. And they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, called, again, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering. This was a holiday or a feast time which remembered, basically it remembered the wilderness wandering. It reminded them of when their ancestors were delivered out of Egypt, being led by God, but then God leading Moses and Moses leading the people. And when they got out into the wilderness, you know, for almost 40 years, they kind of slept under the stars. They had their little tents set up in a big cross shape around God's tent, the tabernacle. And they slept under the stars. They slept in tabernacles. That word means tents. They slept in booths. And so every year, God commanded them to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And what they would do is they would get tree branches and leaves, and they'd make these little basically lean-tos, these little kind of unstable shelters, and throw palm branches over it and leaves of beautiful trees and stuff. And they would sleep out under the stars and remember and be reminded of their ancestors who did the same thing when they tabernacled with God there in the wilderness. And Leviticus 23, and why don't you turn there too, since we'll get some usage out of those Old Testament pages and start breaking in that left half of your Bible. Leviticus 23, God said this, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he's saying every year, this is a perpetual statute. It means it's not ever going to stop with the Jews. They need to keep observing this every year. On the 15th day of the seventh month, they need to, for a week, build their little booth and celebrate to the Lord for all those days. They need to rejoice in the Lord and say, hey, look at God's faithfulness. He led our people through the wilderness. He dwelt with them in the wilderness. And so, and by the way, like I said, this was one of those three times of the year that attendance was mandatory. All Jewish males had to attend this feast. They had to go to Jerusalem at this time. Now, even Jesus, interestingly enough, don't forget that Jesus was Jewish. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, direct descendant of Abraham and Jesse and David and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and all these guys. Well, legally through that. Anyway, I don't want to confuse you. He was a Jew, a direct descendant of King David, both legally and biologically. And so he, in accordance with the law of God, would be obligated to observe this command that he would have to, three times a year, go up to Jerusalem. Now you'd think, hey, that's not a big deal. Jesus liked being in Jerusalem, you would think. The temple was there. And, well, wait a second. He always got into trouble at the temple. Well, you know, all the scholars of the day, the real men of God were there. Yeah, no, he always got in trouble with them too. Well, you know, all his friends would be there, his family, his brothers. And, well, no, they made fun of him. Why did Jesus ever go up to Jerusalem? You know, you have to wonder, but he did. And there was times when he was very actively trying to avoid Jerusalem. There was times in his ministry where people would say, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem. It's really happening there. And he'd say, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. His ultimate entry into Jerusalem, called the triumphal entry, which was prophesied of him riding in, of people yelling out Hosanna, throwing down their coats, throwing down palm branches, riding in on a donkey, being hailed as king. That was his time. That was his real time to enter into Jerusalem. But there were times before that, in the 3.5 years prior to that event, 3 times a year he had to go to Jerusalem. And it seems like he wasn't always really eager to make a big public presentation. And if you recall, there was a time when his brothers were going up for one of the feasts. Just so happens it was this Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Ingathering. It was the 7th month, and his brother said, "Hey, we're going up to Jerusalem for the feast. Why don't you, the buzz around all of Israel is that you're a happening guy. Why don't you go show some miracles to these people? Why don't you and your disciples head out there for the feast and make a big presentation?" And Jesus was saying, no, my time has not yet come. And his brothers were thinking, he's going to get in trouble. Because the Bible says, that it, right there in Exodus 34, every Jewish male that's able needs to go. So what would Jesus do? He just said, my time has not yet come. Well, his brothers took off, went from Galilee down to, actually, technically everything is up to Jerusalem. So they went up to Jerusalem. And what does John tell us? John tells us in John 7:10 that when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up. But not publicly. He went in secret. And, I think that's fascinating because he was obeying the law of God. It was the command of God. He had to. But he knew his time hadn't come. How do you reconcile that? How do you go to Jerusalem without making a big to-do? Well, you go in secret. And, when he got there, the buzz around town was, where's this Jesus guy? Man, everybody's talking about this Jesus guy. All the Pharisees are looking for him. You can read about this in John 7. All the Pharisees were looking for him. What's he going to do? Is he going to do some miracles? I can't believe he wouldn't come. I mean, that's illegal. But he did come. He did go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths to celebrate it there in the 7th month. And, there's a whole practice that they began to do in pouring out water and like simulating the water from the rock as the priest would pour out water. And we covered all that in John 7. You can pick up the tape if you're interested in that. But on the great day of the feast, John said that Jesus stood up there and in a really loud voice, and now he's being very public. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. And so if you forget the context of that, you'll want to pull out your tape on John 7. That was John 7:37. Just remember a big plane of a tape, John 7:37. Anyway. Hey, whatever it takes to peg that right into your memory. Ezra chapter 3, verse 6. They have observed the Feast of Booths. They are now continually offering up these burnt offerings. But interestingly, look at this. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple had not been laid. There was no foundation of the temple. It had not been built. The altar was set up and the feasts were observed, but there was no foundation. The rest of the temple wasn't there. It had been trashed by the Babylonians 70 years before. The only thing that was really in operation was this altar of sacrifice. So they kept sacrificing, but there was no foundation yet. I want us to notice something because I think we're at a timely place. We're in a strangely coincidental season, if you would, as a church body. And I don't want to pass this by without noticing something. A lot of people are asking me, when's that building going to get built? When are we going to build that church building? And a lot of people are confused because typically when a denomination will set up a church, they'll establish a church in town. The reason they have a denomination is so they have a lot of cash so that they can go and build a building. It's kind of that old, if you build it, they will come kind of thing. Build the building and establish it and people will get there. But see, the biblical model is exactly opposite. The biblical model is not to build a building in hopes that there will be worshipers. It's people worship so they build a building. People are worshipers so they build a building. It's not the other way around. And we need to follow that through. You need to see that Abraham was a man who built altars, but he walked with God and he worshiped God. That's why he built the altars. Moses and the people of Israel, they worshiped God and then they built the tabernacle. They did not build the tabernacle and hope that people would begin to worship God. Solomon was a man who worshiped God and then he built the temple. It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. You can't say, if I build a house for God, then people will worship. No, it's people need to worship, and then out of the overflow of that, they will build a house for God. And so, as we see this biblical pattern, what's the biblical pattern, even right here in Ezra? They didn't go back and build the temple, and once it was all built, and then they started to worship God. No, they built a very simple little altar, and they worshiped God. And then the building would be built. So it's very important. And I don't want to say it's a burr in my saddle. I don't want to say that because I'm not a cowboy. But I could say something similar. That, you know, a lot of people, once we moved here, and I forget how long we've been here. It's been more than 2 years. It's probably at least three or more now that we've been in this building. This is a church building. It looks like a church. It has pews. It has a gymnasium. It has pianos in every room downstairs. You know, it's a church building. A lot of people who attend here now have confessed to me, well, I went by the little cinder block building that you were in over on Maury, and it just didn't look like a church building. And I couldn't really bring myself to go in. And other people told me, yeah, I visited and I really enjoyed it and stuff, but I figured I'd wait till you really became a church before I'd worship with you. You know? And now everybody's at a different place in their walk, so I don't want to sound like I'm bashing you if you were one of those several dozen people that told me that. I always wondered why we had so many visitors and not a lot of stick-arounders. Apparently that was a big reason. But now I hear through the grapevine, and I've heard this for the last couple of years, when you guys build your building, when you get your own place and you're not like a church in the wilderness kind of thing, when you have your own place, then I'll come and worship with you. You know, and that's not sitting right with me because, again, the biblical model is worship God and then we're going to build a building. It's not I'll worship God with you when you build a building. You know, so I want us to see that, and I don't want us to feel like church on the go or church in the wilderness or any number of words, church in a box, as some people call it, you know, because you have to pack up everything in boxes every week. And then, you know, I don't want to feel embarrassed about it. I don't want to make us feel like, well, we're not really a real church because we don't have a sign. We just have a big banner that we put up with bungee cords, you know. And admittedly, I do feel like that sometimes, you know, and you meet with other pastors and they've got these big buildings that'll seat 300 people in their sanctuary and stuff. And it's like, where do you meet? Oh, well, we rent somewhere. You know, and you feel a little embarrassed. It's like, no, you shouldn't, because this is the biblical model. You know what? We're just at a different season. We're like these people in Ezra. We've built the altar. We're worshiping God. No, the foundation hasn't been laid yet. That's okay. It'll happen. We're like the people in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, seeing God and worshiping him and singing songs. And he's going to give us the plans for the tabernacle to do that. We're like Solomon who lifts our hands to God and you know, just looks up to the heavens and say, God, you are so awesome. I am humbled in your presence. And the temple's going to get built, but we're not at that season yet. You know, so I think it's a neat time to be who we are and where we are and to be where we are in the scriptures, because I think that this whole Ezra Nehemiah thing is really, really good for us. So, you know, just remember as you're jotting down notes, Genesis 35 is a place I always go to. And when Jacob was a guy who had some problems. Jacob was kind of a spinster, sort of a trickster, a heel grabber kind of guy. But God was faithful. And I think that Jacob's a good picture of most of us. You know, we like to think of ourselves as Christians. We like to think of ourselves as somewhat religious and walking with God. But man, we keep messing up all the time, and we're way more human than we like to admit. And so in that way, we're a lot like Jacob. Well, Jacob called all his household together. God had really ministered to him. And Jacob called all his household together and said, "Guys, we're going over to Bethel, and we're going there to build an altar." And he said this. He said, "I will make an altar there to the Lord, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." God was faithful to Jacob. And so as a result of that, Jacob would build an altar. He didn't say that I'm going to Bethel and building an altar, hoping that the Lord will meet me there. He's saying, the Lord's been with me every step of the way. So I'm going to build this thing as to worship him. Because God has done this, I'm going to build it. I'm not going to build it in hopes that God will meet me. But God's already met me, and that's why I'm building it. So let's go to verse 7 here, Ezra 3, verse 7. "Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia." Remember that they weren't doing this stealthily by night. The king of Persia, God had stirred his heart. And he'd say, "Man, God is the true God. He wrote down my name in the book of Isaiah way before I was ever born. He told me what I was supposed to do, so now I'm doing it." And so he had given them permission to build this temple, and they began to build it. How did they build it? Well, first of all, they had to hire contractors, masons and carpenters, stone workers and woodworkers. They had to hire those guys out. And you know what? They needed materials. And they weren't just going to run down to Home Depot or Sutherland's or something. They were going to get that imported stuff from overseas. Cedars from Lebanon, the best wood around in the ancient world. That's what they were going to use. They were going to use the best of the best that they could afford anyway. Oh, this would not ultimately be, as we'll see next week, a temple that was as glamorous or glorious or awe-inspiring as Solomon's temple had been. But they were going to do the best that they could with the money that they had. And so it wouldn't all be overlaid with gold and be so impressive that people would come from all over the world just to see one of these seven wonders of the world. But they would do the best that they possibly could with the money that they had. Where did the money come from? As you see, they did have money. I mean, they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and they were able to afford food, drink, and oil for these people that were bringing this stuff in. It cost money. It cost quite a bit of money, you know, when you're importing wood from overseas and such. Where did the money come from? Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 4. Remember that Cyrus had told the people of the Medo-Persian Empire, he said, "You guys have an obligation to help finance the trip back for your neighbors, the Jews." But then he said this. He said, "You guys can also," verse 4, "they could also give a free will offering for the house of God," which is in Jerusalem. Now, he was not commanding them to do this. That'd be kind of an oxymoron in itself, a mandatory free will offering. And the word free will there, that's exactly what it means. I looked it up in the Hebrew to see, make sure it was the same deal, and it sure is. It's the same deal. It's something that comes from a root word that means willing, voluntarily. It's something that you want to give. He said, "By the way, as I'm telling you to help finance your neighbor's trip back to Israel, you can also consider if you know, if it's in your heart, if you want to do this, you can offer money. You can give money to these people so that they can rebuild the temple of God, which is in Jerusalem." And then in chapter 2, if you look at the end of chapter 2, we see another free will offering. Same root word, by the way, here in verse 68. saying that some of the heads of the father's households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly, that word willingly, same root word from the free will offering, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. Again, there was willingness to give for their temple building project. It was a willingness. It was voluntary. It was not mandatory. Cyrus did not say, look, everybody, you're going to take half of your money this month and you're going to give it to this. And when the people got back to Jerusalem, you know, Zerubbabel and Yeshua didn't stand up and go, okay, everybody, cough up the cash. We're here to build, you know. They didn't draw a big red thermometer on the wall of the altar and go, well, we need a little more, you know. It was something that was free will. Yes, the need was known. Yes, they said, we are here to rebuild the temple, and yes, we're going to need money. But that was as far as it went. It was all free will. Now, I often err. It drives me so crazy when churches are like, you know, well, brothers and sisters, we need a new roof. So although you've already tithed and offered, now we're going to take up an offering for the roof. And count it at the end of the message. The guy says, oh, we need another 4,000. So not to make you nervous, but the deacons are blocking the exits until, you know. And coercing people and saying, oh, we'll give you a big, big gold plaque on the back of the pew that says, John bought this pew for the church. Isn't he great? Let's all applaud him and make sure that he's allowed to sit in his pew whenever he wants. So clear on out of here, you poor folks. You know, I'm driven so nuts by that oftentimes I kind of flip the other way. And so God's working in me in this whole Ezra thing too about the project. I'll let you know that. You know, I am so against any kind of guilt or coercion that I think I've gone outside of the biblical boundary, because as I've looked at this week, they did make the need known. They did say, we're building this project. Moses, when he was building the tabernacle, was told to tell the people, hey, everybody, we're taking up a free will offering to see, you know, if we can raise enough money and gold and stuff to build this tabernacle. He did say that. That's outside of my comfort zone even. So I'll tell you this and then I'll shut up about it, because I'm already way out outside of being comfortable. People ask me, when are we building the building? You know, as a matter of fact, Sunday, and praise God for all the help. We had dozens and dozens of people. We had too many people on Sundays for so help. It was so much help. It was great for building the administration building. But several people, as they looked in there, glanced around and said, is this the church building? Now, if you've been in there, you know that we could probably fit 30 people in there max, you know. And, well, yeah, we're planning on going to 15 services. And, But bless our hearts. And we haven't, you know, taken up offerings for that and stuff. God's already provided. But I want to let you know that when people say, when are we building the real building? You know, and I just say, I don't know. It could be next spring. It could be 3 springs from now. It could be 5 or 10 years from now. I don't know. Well, what's the holdup? Well, you know what the holdup is. The holdup's money. You know, we've got a great giving congregation, but you know, whether it's not enough income coming in or it's, you know, not enough tithes or whatever, it's going to take a while. All that to say this, there is a need. There is a financial need. Yes, we need to give sacrificially. However, we need to give of our own free will. And so if you're sitting here listening to this right now saying, you know, man, I'm starting to feel guilty already. Well, don't do that. I don't know what you give. So for all I know, you're the main reason for the tithe every week. You could be writing a $3,000 or $4,000 check every week. Everyone else is putting in a buck. You know, that's okay. I don't know. So don't feel guilty. Don't feel like I'm looking at you and going, oh, I know you, you know, kind of thing. And don't think on the other side of this that it's going, you know, you really should be saying this on Sunday because there's a lot more people on Sunday. And then I see the biblical model here. The biblical model is this. The need is made known. You say, hey, we'll take up a free will offering. If you want to give for this work, praise God. And it's a free will thing. And I never want to go beyond that. And if you ever think we're going beyond that, rebuke me publicly. That's great. You know, because I don't want to go there. I don't even like making needs known. So Anyway, I want to read one scripture to you in regards to this context, and that's what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. You hear me pray this almost every single week when we take up the offering. We receive the offering. We never take the offering. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's it. That's the biblical model right there. Don't give because you feel guilty. Give because you're a worshiper. Hey, they're building a building unto God, and it'll facilitate our worship even more. We can worship just as powerfully with this little altar that we've built, and that's great. And I'll be happy to offer burnt offerings to the altar for the rest of my life here. That's fine. But if people say, hey, I'm not feeling guilty, guilted into this or coerced into this, I'm just cheerful. The word, you know the word. In Greek, it means hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. People that go, you know, that's how God wants you to give. And if you can't give like that, then don't. That's simple enough. God certainly provided for all of our needs abundantly and wonderfully. So our feeling is if God's guiding the project, he's providing for the project. Verse 8. By the way, in case you're thinking we're running out of time, we're only going to verse 9 tonight. Verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Yeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with the sons and brothers of the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now, construction began in the second month of the year, and you'd think February. Man, around here, you wouldn't want to start any building project in February. Well, remember, the Jewish calendar is not the same as as our calendar that we use. The second month in the Jewish calendar is about when you'd want to start a project anyway. It's that April or May cutoff there. Somewhere when April starts to end and May begins to begin, that's where the second month is in the Jewish calendar. Now, I don't know if it was a weather issue or if it was something else. I do think it's kind of fascinating that if you track down in 1 Kings chapter 6, you see that when Solomon began to build the temple, it was the same thing. Again, that could have been a weather thing, or there could be something just real spiritual going on that they're imitating what Solomon did, and Solomon had a reason. But in the month of Ziv, that's the second month of the year, it's a lot easier to say than February. It drives me crazy when people say February, because there's an R in there, and it's not silent, but that's fodder for another sermon, I'm sure. But the month of Ziv, everybody can say Ziv. Why don't you all just say it now? Ziv, there you go. Like sheep to the slaughter. Boy, in the month of Ziv, the second month, it says he began to build the temple of the Lord. Is there something spiritual about that? I don't know. Are we going to start our building project somewhere in the month of Ziv, April or May? Does that sound good? I mean, I don't know about this one, but seems weather-wise, April or May, is that a good time to start? Is that... Everyone's like, I'm not committing nothing. So it could be spiritual, could be weather. I don't know. It's strange, though, that it was the same. The rebuilding of the temple began in the same month as the original building of the temple. Well, at the end there, we see that all the Levites who were 20 years old and older, they were the overseers of the work of the house of the Lord. Now, they had hired the contractors. They had hired the stone workers and the woodworkers, the masons and the carpenters. But overseeing it were the spiritual guys. Overseeing it were the Levites. These were guys that had dedicated their lives to serving God, serving in the temple. They were in charge of overseeing how the money went and overseeing the workers and making sure they were working and making sure that the job being done was a quality job. And that all these things were, even the layout of the temple, that it would be laid out properly and biblically. And I think we see that model going into the New Testament as well, with the apostles, the pastors, the elders, the deacons overseeing all those things. Certainly that's something that goes all throughout. Well, the rest of the chapter we'll look at next week, because they'll get that project. Well, I don't know if it'll be finished, but at least they'll have their first real service in there. They'll get an occupancy permit and all that kind of good stuff. But exciting times to be in the book of Ezra, to be a part of Calvary Chapel. And certainly as you look at the world around you, it's an exciting time to be a Christian. I would not want to not be a Christian. Thanks to the double negative there. I would not want to be non-Christian in this day and age. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us all these models, that you've given us guides to go by. Lord, I thank you that you have laid those things out so clearly and so obviously that if we just follow the model of people when they're being godly, then it's hard to go wrong. And Lord, it's easy for us to get off the path when we take our eyes off of you, off of your Spirit leading us, and off of your Word guiding us. And so help us to keep focused. God, educate us as we go through Ezra and then through Nehemiah, Lord, for the projects that we have ahead of us. God, we confess to you that we are at that stage where we're just offering up burnt offerings, Lord. We've got a little foundation with an altar of sacrifice on it, Lord, and we're worshiping you fully with our whole hearts. And God, we want to make sure that you would examine our hearts and test our minds and see if we would be content with that. Lord, that if we're discontent, we would be reminded that whatever state we're in, we're supposed to be content in that, and we're to give thanks in all things. So God, if we find ourselves in a living room or a little cinder block building or a rented building, God, I pray that you would just work in each one of our hearts and say, hey, I'm meeting with you, and that's what makes it holy. And God, we do want to be people of vision, people that give freely and because out of the abundance of our worship, desire to build a temple, Lord, that we could worship you in, and God, that worship would be facilitated in a way that would be just conducive to worship, Lord, that would minister to people as they come in. And God, we know that you have that whole timeline worked out. If it happens tomorrow, if it never happens, God, that's in your hands. And we just commit that to you in prayer and say that you're the God who has control of all these things. Lord, thanks for ministering to us in such a real way, in such a tangible way, in such a timely way. God, we pray that our hearts would just be continually towards you. Lord, may we be worshipers regardless of the altar that we're at. May our hearts just overflow with worship. God, we commit ourselves to you this week. Pray that our walk would be pleasing to you, that we would be walking in your ways, having your heart, seeing things through your eyes. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.